Well, important news is news that we need to hear urgently, isn't it? If a war is declared, we don't want to know about it in 4 weeks' time. We need to know now. We want to know the results of elections immediately. That's why they have these TV programs that start at 10 o'clock at night and go until 4, 5, 6 in the morning. If you're the sort of person a bit like me who stays up all night and watches the election results, thinking that somehow I can make a difference. Or maybe exam results. I'm sure results come electronically these days. They just come in your email on a certain day, or you have to log on when they're available. But when I was a teenager going through that period of time when I was doing exams at school, I remember the time it was always during our church's holiday club week. And you'd have these sort of younger leaders always, getting these manila envelopes suddenly appearing that their mothers had brought from home so that they could open them, or they'd go home and get them. And you'd have tears of weeping or tears of joy because they'd get their exam results correct or not. But it was news that you had to hear straight away. You didn't just think, well, I'll open that envelope in a couple of weeks' time. Doesn't really matter to me what I've got. It doesn't. No, you want to know the news. When you've heard it, when you know it's there, you need to know it. We need to hear important news because it shapes, doesn't it, what we will do next, whether it's exam results, whether it's a war, whether it's election results. It makes important facts clear and calls us to respond. How will we respond to this news? Well, that is what we see today. Look at chapter 58, verse 1. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. It seems urgent, doesn't it? It's to be declared loudly. Cry aloud, don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. This is news that they need to hear urgently. Well, last week we started into our final section in Isaiah chapters 56 through to 56, 66, rather. And this section of Isaiah is all about ultimate salvation that will come to pass and the one who is going to bring it to pass. The hearers of Isaiah and us as well, the readers of Isaiah, we have heard news in chapters 40 to 55 of salvation from exile, but also salvation from sin, and of good news of the grace and compassion of the Lord on sinners. But now, as we were thinking last week, they need to know how to wait before that salvation that's been announced is brought to its complete fulfillment, for the fulfillment of promise. And in 56 to 57, we saw that living rightly is fundamental to that. And what we see this week is similar, but again, presses home the point to us. Isaiah is making clear who they are and how far short they have fallen. In a sense, what he's doing is he's holding up a very large mirror to them so that they can see what they're really like. And he calls them to confess and be contrite in light of what they are like and how they fall short. And although these words were written to people in different contexts to us, I think they speak wonderful, timeless truths that Christians at all times need to hear. Because as we thought last week, we are still people waiting for fulfillment to come. We stand in a slightly different place in redemptive history, but we are still those waiting for the consummation of all things to come about, for the new heavens and the new earth to be brought into existence, for Christ to come again and complete his work of salvation. So we look now at these chapters. In our first heading, looking at verses 1 to 14 of chapter 58, the whole chapter, is that true worship is what we are called to. True worship is what we are called to. Now, I wonder if you ever noticed how in furniture, veneers hide ugly wood. You go to IKEA, you go to some other manufacturer of furniture, and you look at this lovely piece of wood. That's a lovely bit of wood. Look at that one. And then you touch it and you realize, that's not real wood. That's a veneer on something incredibly ugly underneath. No doubt some piece of reformatted, mulched up wood. We often call MDF. So we need to be careful when we're buying furniture to identify, is this really a beautiful piece of wood? Or on closer inspection, is this just a veneer to hide something, frankly, not particularly appealing to? That's why they put the veneer on it, because MDF is not particularly nice to look at. Well, what we see in chapter 58 is that God's people are, in a sense, putting a veneer of religious-looking behavior over themselves, but it's not fooling the Lord. Look at verse 2 and then the first little bit of verse 3. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Things seem to look good, don't they? They are doing all these things, daily seeking the Lord, delighting apparently to know his ways, asking of righteous judgments and delighting to draw near. And they're saying they've fasted, but they're complaining, aren't they? They feel put out. They've done all this stuff. Why is the Lord not seeing it and blessing them? And we sort of read it and we sort of think, are they unaware or just unwilling to see reality? Are they, what you might say, willfully blind to their own shortcomings? Because they seem to be doing all the right things, but what does the Lord think about it? Well, look at verses 3b through to verse 5. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? It's a rather unseemly reality, isn't it? They worship formally. They're busy bowing their heads, spreading sackcloth and ashes. But in reality, they are far from true worshippers. They're oppressing their workers. They're hitting with a wicked fist. Maybe we have some experience of this in our own backgrounds. Maybe seen in others, maybe seen in ourselves. I don't know. Where we or others, we know, are incredibly good at that formality. You know, we're the sort of, we've turned up to church in our best gear. We've polished our shoes. We've chosen out a nice tie. We're looking really great, and our kids are looking great too. They're all in their lovely Sunday best. We look very pious as we pray. We sing all the right notes. But the reality is that in the heart and in the actions of life throughout the course of the week, evidencing where our hearts are, is that we are not drawing near to the Lord, but we are far from him in reality. The example here is of poor business practice and sort of competitive quarreling spirits as well, verse 4. It's not a very pleasant sight. And I wonder, I suppose those are very obvious things to see, but I wonder how that could be far more subtle in our own hearts. How we will look very pious and very godly on a Sunday or a prayer meeting or a house group. But in the reality of life, in the workplace, amongst our relationships, we do not act in a way that is godly. We do not act righteously. Well, it's very clear that this is not what the Lord wants in his people. He wants people to worship him rightly. And that's where the language of fasting comes in here. That's, I suppose, it's an act of Old Testament worship. He wants true worshippers, and that's what is pictured in verses 6 and 7. Look again at those. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. The Lord wants his people not just to be those who veneer their lives with apparent worship, but it's very clear, isn't it, that he wants them to be through godly worshippers. If you're to take one of those bits of wood that looks so appealing with a lovely veneer on it and you saw it in half, you see, don't you, the little veneer on the top, the little veneer on the bottom, and then all the muck in the middle, all the unpleasant looking wood. But then you take a nice bit of wood and you, for some unknown reason, decide to chop it in half when you should just let it be. You see the wood through and through, don't you? It goes right through. It's not just on the top or the bottom. It goes right through. And that's what the Lord wants. He wants true worship that is right through, not just religiosity, but godliness of life. And if this happens, it'll lead to blessing. And that's what we see in verses 8 to 12, that the Lord will hear them. They will know the Lord's guidance. He will answer, verse 9. And they will be restored, verse 12. And this language of worship and fasting is brought into crystal clear clarity and dramatic focus in verses 13 to 14, where we see that it's all about the Sabbath. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the Lord is very clear, isn't he? If you obey his voice and call the Sabbath a delight, in other words, I suppose there's a picture of right worship, of godly worship, of right living and right worship on the Lord's day, what does it lead to? It leads to blessings. The people hearing this could not have had it any clearer. It could not be hammered more home. Alec Mateer talks about this chapter being in many ways a picture of the ideal. The model and its results have been held up to them. The Lord is revealing what he wants and what it leads to. So if we were to want to know, how should I worship God rightly? How should I live for him rightly? Well, look at these verses. We see, don't we, ever a clear picture of how to worship rightly in the nitty-gritty, but also in the gathering on the Sunday, on the Sabbath, verse 13 and 14. That we are those who act in a godly and loving way to the neighbor, and that we are those who honor the Lord's call to worship him rightly, verses 13 to 14. This is how to worship the Lord. We are called to be committed to true worship. That's what we are called to do. And the Lord, in his goodness, has spelled it out very clearly in this chapter. So this is how we wait. But sadly, in Isaiah's day, and maybe in our own day, this is not the reality. The reality is what we see in chapter 59, verses 1 to 8, where we see a true picture of the heart. Well, we've seen the veneer and part of the heart, but now we're going to see right into what is going on. But before the prophet exposes the heart of these people in all their sin, he makes a wonderfully important point in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. It's wonderfully comforting, that, isn't it? In the midst of all that is going on, this prophet is clear. The Lord is a saving God. This is a dreadful picture, but there is hope. Implicit here is come back to the Lord. Seek to obey him and his voice. His hand is not shortened. His ear is not dull to hear the cries of repentance and contrition from his people. But for now, the picture must be unfurled, must be rolled out, and the reality and consequences made clear. It's very clear if you look at verse 2, the separation between God and his people. Their sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's a grim picture into how the Lord is not hearing his people's sin. He is hearing, he can hear it. He can hear their voices, verse 1. His ear is not dull, that it cannot hear, but he is not hearing. He is not listening to them. And we see further detail of that in verses 3-9 of what they are like. Let's just look at those verses again. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. And again, another grim picture of sin rampantly at work and the lack of peace that it brings. And it's very easy as professing Christians to read these verses and think, well, nobody who claims to be Christian, nobody we might be in membership of a local church like ours, nobody could be like this. But history, and maybe our own experiences, prove otherwise, don't they? Professing Christians can be incredibly sinful. And of course, it can all be so subtle too. But the good news is that the Lord can save such people. He can save. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But there is always a pressing need to repent, isn't there? To change our minds about our actions, to turn from these sinful, ungodly ways, to turn from our sinful desires and turn back to the Lord. They need to confess their sin to him, and they need to be contrite, as we saw in verse 15 of chapter 57. And if that is true, that is as true today as it was back then. We need to be those who see who we truly are, see our sin, repent of it, and come to the Lord for forgiveness. And that is something that we will always need to do as believers. It's not something we can ever think, well, I've done that bit of life. I've done that confessing stuff. I'm just here for my best life now. No, no, friends. We need to remind ourselves we need to be those who keep confessing our sins. We need to be those who keep repenting day by day by day. And that leads us into our last section where we turn to the Lord in confession. We turn to the Lord in confession. Now, it's worth remembering, if we're those who study God's word, the Bible, to keep our eyes on those pronouns. That is not a political statement I'm making, of course. That is merely, hopefully, a statement of the obvious. We want to know who's speaking to us in these chapters. Look at chapter 58. And it seems very obvious, doesn't it, that this is what we might call direct speech from the Lord. There are eyes. I this, I that. But then in chapter 59 to verses 1 to 8, we see second person pronouns. You this, you that. Prophet Isaiah is clearly speaking to his people. But interestingly, when we get to verse 9 through to verse 15a, we start to hear the word us, we. Plural pronouns in the first person. The prophet is standing with sinful people and confessing to the Lord. And as all good confession must be, it is an unflinchingly honest report, isn't it? There's no sort of, in these verses, there's no, well, maybe, you know, I could have done a bit better, you know, but, you know, it wasn't all so bad, you know. No, no, this is unflinching. There is no caveating. There is no trying to get out of the, saying, oh, I could, well, circumstances led me to it. You know, I was pressured by other people. Someone else made me do it. No, no, it is honest and clear. Look at verses 9 to 11. Justice far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for a light, behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. It's a wonderfully visceral picture, isn't it? We grope like those with no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none for salvation. But it's far from us. So think of all those metaphors and pictures building up. And it's a grim picture, isn't it? A horrible picture of sin in the lives of people. Look then again at verse 12 to 15, where that metaphor becomes clear in reality. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. This is their reality, isn't it? And they're being incredibly honest and open about it. This is what we are like. Woe to us. And they are doing what repentant and contrite hearts must do. They are honestly confessing sin. And I think, friends, this could be a model for us. As we must all do, we must reflect in our sin and we must confess it. We must be clear with the Lord of our sin. So, friends, let me ask you, when and if you confess your sin to the Lord, it's often good to use words that are tried and tested. Maybe we take our words from the psalmist. Maybe we take words from liturgy that has been helpful to us. But, friends, let me encourage you to go a bit further than that. To be honest with the Lord. To be specific in your repentance. It's good to repent generally, but we're called to repent specifically, aren't we? If we have done particular things, let us repent of those things particularly. If there has been sinful desires in our hearts, let us come to the Lord and confess those sinful desires in our hearts. Let us confess that sinful act. Let us repent of it. And let's do so regularly. Let's not let things go on. And I'm sure we could all do a bit better in this, but is that sort of thing of, you know, keeping short accounts with the Lord? Not letting a big long list of sins dwell there, but keeping short accounts. Regular confession and repentance. Maybe many of you have, maybe you were taught how to pray with the acronym ACTS. I know it sometimes may seem somewhat glib, but it's a wonderful structure. We adore the Lord. We confess our sins to him. We thank him for his forgiveness. And then we start asking him. And we start bringing before him the needs of ourselves and the world. But friends, let's not make it ACTS. Let us not make it ES. Before I say something rude. Let us be those who adore the Lord. Let us confess our sin. Let us thank him for his goodness. And let us pray our supplications to him. Because friends, confessing our sin is surely the start of fresh obedience, isn't it? Confessing our sin, seeking pardon, and seeking to obey and worship as one should. Isaiah has given us a picture, hasn't he, of what true worship should look like. And he's shown us a picture of what is often the case. There's true reality for people back then. And maybe, in many ways, it's true reality for us today. to greater or lesser extent. So friends, let us be those who come to the Lord in confession. Let us repent. Let us seek his forgiveness. And let us not hold back. Let us be honest with him. For of course he knows already. We're not telling him anything he doesn't know. But he wants us to tell him to confess, to repent, that we might know his forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help by the power of your Spirit to confess our sin to you. Help us not be those who put things off. Help us be those who do not let sin dwell in our hearts. But help us to be those who keep short accounts with you, who daily repent of our sin, who daily confess our sin, before we ever move on to praying to you for certain things or not. Help us, Heavenly Father, we are often so hard of heart. Maybe our hearts maybe look much more like this picture from Isaiah 59 than we would care to admit. Our actions may in many ways conform to this horrible picture more than we'd wish to see. But we know, Heavenly Father, that you are good and that your hand is not shortened. Your ear is not dull. It is ready to hear the confession of your people. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.